give some attention to a Bible story in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is full of accounts, historical accounts, and we can learn from these. We ought not to shy away from reading the Old Testament. There's plenty to be gained from it. And the story that I have in mind this morning is found in the book of Joshua in chapter 10. It's the tale of a hero. We all like heroes, don't we? We like hero stories. The hero that I have in mind here this morning, if we can call him that, is Joshua. His name means God is salvation. You got to like a hero who's got a name like that, don't you? God is salvation. Kind of reminds me of our hero Jesus. We're told he will save his people from their sins. So as we go through this story here today, we want to keep in mind we're not just talking about a man, a historical man, Joshua, but I want to make this analogy here between Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New. He's, in effect, our Joshua. And in the way of review here, this chapter 10 is still dealing with this group of people. A few sermons back I preached on called the Gibeonites. You remember them, don't you? For those maybe that weren't in on that sermon, they were a group of people who came to Joshua and the Israelites as Joshua was prepared to move through the land of Canaan and destroy all the nations ahead of him, as he was commanded by God to do. These Gibeonites recognized that they were doomed. They didn't stand a chance. This nation, Israel, had a God that could part the Red Sea and let his people walk across on dry ground. This nation, Israel, had a God who all they had to do was march around the premier fortified city of Jericho 7 times and blow trumpets, and the walls fell down, all of their defenses. So these Gibeonites, they recognized the God of Israel was God, and they put on this great deception. They put on old clothes, worn out clothes, worn out sandals. They put musty, crusty, moldy bread in their packs. Their wineskins were worn out. They pretended to travel from a long distance to make peace with Joshua and the Israelites, when in effect, they were only 6 to 12 miles away, their city. I mean, it was next in line after Ai to be destroyed. And Joshua made peace with the Gibeonites, and then it was discovered that it was all a ruse. It was just a deception. But nonetheless, he kept his word, and he made these Gibeonites to be servants of Israel. They chopped wood for the altar fires, and they carried water for the water for purification in the congregation of the people of Israel. So they got a good deal. They were exposed to the worship of Jehovah, as well as having their lives spared. So that's the Gibeonites in a nutshell. So we take up the reading here in Joshua chapter 10. It says, "Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it," in parentheses, "just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he greatly feared, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and they camped by Gibeon and fought against it. So here's the coalition of kings in these first five verses. And they all gather together to fight against Gibeon. Gibeon, who at one point in time was a friend, a neighbor. But now, because Gibeon made peace with Joshua, he's no longer a neighbor. He's an enemy. Isn't it that way? Whenever a man leaves a life of sin and becomes a Christian, he acquires a whole new batch of enemies. People that you once thought were your friends and your associates in the life of sin now become your enemies, and they gang up on you, and that's in the realm of man. But not only that, there's the spiritual realm. I mean, Satan does not like to lose his slaves to Jesus. When a sinner turns from his rebellion and he humbles himself before God, all the forces of darkness are called to arms to bring him down. So if anyone tells you, come to Jesus and things will be smooth and rosy, that's not the case. Come to Jesus and you will be in the middle of a battle. You will be a target. You'll be an enemy of the forces of darkness. But it's worth it. Amen. By the time the sermon's done, I hope you'll see that. So the human heart, it remains the same today as it was back in Joshua's day. The world rages against those that desert it to join ranks with Christ. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, "He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." The devil takes up arms against anyone who turns to Christ. So, peace made with God results in opposition arising from those who, like all of these kings, were once friendly neighbors with Gibeon. And that's the way it is. Jesus said he didn't come on earth to bring peace, but a sword. And some might say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, he goes on to say, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Sometimes that's the case, isn't it? Could there be a tie more close than a family tie? But nonetheless, here is one who out of a family becomes a Christian, and many are the only one in their entire family that's a Christian, and those relationships are changed forever. Sometimes the members of one's own family become their enemies. Think of how many combinations have been formed against Christ and against the church throughout the running history of the church. No sooner have some forsaken the way of the Lord and made peace with our spiritual Joshua, the Lord Jesus, then all of these alliances are formed against them. Herod became friends with Pilate, when it came time to put Jesus to death. They'd been enemies all their lives. So verse 6, then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants," they said. "Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. So here is this plea for help from the Gibeonites. And what do they say? "Come up to us quickly." What did the king from Jerusalem say to all of those other kings? He said in verse 5, or in verse 4, "Come up to me and help me." So you've got one king asking for help to attack Gibeon, and then you have the Gibeonites calling out to Joshua saying, "Come up and help us and save us." Now, Gibeon, it was a fortified city. It was a royal city. But they obviously did not trust their well-being to their fortifications. Here there were five kings, and five armies assembled against them. So once again, the Gibeonites are in a spot where they are doomed unless they get help. So they call out to Joshua for help. And it's that way with the sinner. You're doomed. We heard it this morning. You've been bitten by that snake. And that's only one illustration in which the wages of sin produces death in the Bible. The sinner is guilty before God, and he's doomed. Our enemies of sin and Satan and all of his agents, they're more than enough to overcome any one of us and destroy us. They are like all of the kings of the hill country. And so these Gibeonites, they're saying all hell has broken out against us, basically. They became friends with Joshua and made peace with Joshua, and everything has fallen apart. Come quickly. They'll be destroyed otherwise. But here's Jesus. He will save his people like Joshua is called on here in this case. Come save us and help us. And so it was faith on the part of these Gibeonites. You know, initially it was faith on their part to seek a covenant of peace with Joshua and the Israelites. And so here again, it's faith on their part to call out to Joshua for help and to be rescued from their enemies, they realized, which are too powerful for them. So Joshua's name, God is Salvation. We're about to see a salvation happen here on the part of the Gibeonites. And we look to Christ to save us and to help us. So they sent out messengers to Joshua. It's kind of similar to a sinner sending out prayers to Jesus, our Joshua, calling out for help. Isn't that the cry of salvation right there? Save me and help me. And which one of us is satisfied only with being saved? Don't we need help? Every day we need help. It is a daily salvation. Salvation is not, it's not coming forward in a church meeting and making some statement or agreeing to some set of facts, historical facts. Salvation is a day-to-day process. He will save his people from their sins, and he will continue to save them from their sins. We're not only saved, we're helped. So Joshua acted in faith. The Lord filled him with courage here for the battle. assured him with promises of invincibility and victory, the Lord said, "Do not fear them. I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Not one." So Joshua is filled with faith. And he heads out to help the Gibeonites. Now, it's pretty admirable from my standpoint that Joshua would risk the lives of Israelites to help the Gibeonites who had deceived him in the first place. Some would say, "You got to draw the line here, Joshua. I mean, after all, you spared their lives and they're serving you. You've made servants out of them, but now you're going to risk the lives of Israelites to defend them against these kings." But he did. He did that. And the Lord encouraged him in it. "Do not fear them." Now, this is the key note of Joshua's entire career. Do not fear. You have it all the way back in the very first chapter when he was commissioned. He was told in verse 9 of chapter 1, "Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous, to not be frightened? Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then in chapter 11, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." It's a theme that runs all throughout the book of Joshua. God was always telling Joshua not to fear. Don't be afraid of them. So here he is in the path of duty and the path of service. God has commissioned him and assured him that he would get the victory, and he can count on renewed energy to face the obstacle and the opposition of these five kings and five armies. So in verse 9 we have Joshua coming on them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Now, my study helps have told me that Gibeon is uphill from Gilgal. In fact, I think the English Standard Version said he marched up all night. So this is quite a military achievement. Joshua gets word of the siege of Gibeon. He musters his troops, his valiant men, and he marches uphill all night. Now, as near as I can tell by the maps of the ancient land of Canaan, that it's anywhere from 15 to 25 miles uphill all night. That's quite an achievement to do that. And quite an outlay of effort and energy on the part of Joshua and these valiant men to deliver Gibeon. You ever feel like you're marching uphill? You ever feel like you're marching uphill in the dark? That's what Joshua did here. I mean, he's going out to defend Gibeon with as much zeal as he would have if it were a tribe of Israel calling him. It's very valiant and admirable on his part. So he puts out all this effort. All these hands are mustered for the conflict, and faith coexists with effort. He marches all night. And then what happens is at daybreak, a battle ensues, and as we find out, he fights all day, marches all night and fights all day. Some would say, "Joshua, you've been promised the victory. Why not wait till tomorrow morning and go?" Why now? So you see, faith does coexist with effort, and is not presumption. It's different than presumption. So Joshua arrives. He's not late. Jesus never is late when he hurries. Right. Hurries to our help. Someone had this to say. I'll read it. It's a quote. He said, "It may be said of these Gibeonites that they were twice saved. First, they were saved from the wrath of God. Then they were saved from the wrath of their enemies. So we are saved from the wrath of God and from the wrath of Satan, our enemy. The Gibeonites were saved by faith, for they trusted in Joshua and in the God of Israel. In the same way, we're saved by faith when we put all our trust in Jesus. It's easy to see the analogies there, isn't it? The similarities. So let's look at this astounding battle, the battle for Gibeon. Verse 10, well, we've got Joshua coming on them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. So the Lord confounded them. Joshua gave a surprise attack at dawn. And you've got this element of divine confusion here of the enemy. The Lord confounded them. He caused that surprise attack to be exceptionally effective. Put them all into a panic. And he broke their spirit. They broke their ranks. And Joshua produced a great slaughter, he and his valiant men, and pursued them. They were fleeing, the fleeing forces. He pursued them. And this shouldn't have been any surprise, because it was a fulfillment of a promise that God made all the way back in Exodus 23. He said, I will send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. It's a fulfillment of that very word right there. Now, as I preached in a sermon a couple of sermons ago here, it seems like that we can do the same thing as here as Joshua did, pray and ask God to throw into confusion our enemies. Confound them. He promised Israel to do that. And the church is the Israel of God, according to the New Testament. We ought to be able to take these same promises, put them to use in prayers, make prayers out of them. Confound our enemies, throw our enemies into panic. Do you ever pray that way? We ought to. Those that are enemies of God, we ought to pray for their confusion. We ought to pray their counsel would cause their plans to come down on their own heads. They'd fall into the pit they dug. They'd be trapped in their own traps. So these five kings and five armies turn their backs on Joshua, and he pursues them. That's the astounding battle for Gibeon. Now, let's look here at this more astounding battle of Beth Horon. In verse 11, it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. Did you catch that? In the previous verse, it was the ascent of Beth Horon. He chased them up the hill to Beth Horon and then down on the other side, the descent of Beth Horon. And while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. What a remarkable thing. You talk about a barrage of artillery. God let loose on them hailstones from heaven while they were fleeing before Joshua and his armies, and killed more of them than Joshua and his men did with the sword. You know, a person could conclude that a bad cause has no friends whenever God's against it. He can muster anything. He has so many weapons and tools in his arsenal. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord said he would send hornets among them, among those who were left, and hide themselves until they're destroyed. Could you imagine that? Death by hornet sting? Armies, entire armies. So the Lord sends an artillery barrage of hailstones and kills more of them than Joshua did with the sword. But that's not all. Verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Elijah. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. So even the sun and the moon become his allies in this battle. Here's Joshua's prayer, and it is a prayer because we're told that he spoke to the Lord these words. It was inspired, no doubt. The Holy Spirit had to put it on Joshua's heart to do that, that God was behind it. Otherwise, it would be presumption. Who would ever pray that the sun would stand still in the sky and expect it to be answered? But God laid it on Joshua's heart to ask that of him, and he did. It was an inspired prayer. It was the result of faith. Joshua had faith that God was going to do it. It was brief, all he did. He didn't pray some big long prayer, as there are in the Bible. He prayed very briefly that the sun would stand still in Gibeon and the moon in the valley. It was brief. It was stupendous, extravagant, staggering, astounding. Is there any more astounding prayer in all the Bible than that? I mean, in the realm of human experience, that the sun would stop in the middle of the sky. I think of Elijah's prayer. Remember, he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. That's another astounding prayer, isn't it? And we're told in the account of James that he was a man just the same as we are. So there's an encouragement for us in that way. And there's an encouragement here. Faith, praying in faith. Not that we're going to pray that the sun would stand still in the sky, but it was an incredible, staggering prayer. It was uniquely singular. That is, it was unprecedented. It had never been replicated. There was no day like it before or since, we're told. And it's amazing to me that God never placed so great an honor on faith and prayer combined, or such a display of his help as he did here. It's never happened before, or will ever happen again, the Bible says. It tops the list of other miracles performed by the Lord to settle his people in the land of promise. The Jordan River had been divided, for example. That was an incredible miracle. But this one tops that. The walls of Jericho, like I said earlier, fell down. This one tops that. How could you get any more astounding than this one? Now, needless to say, the scoffers are many. And those that refute such a thing. They make statements like this. Well, We know nowadays that the earth is rotating on its axis. The sun is not moving. The earth is the one doing the moving. And they say, at the equator, the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. And so, in order for the sun to stop in the sky, in its course, as we perceive it moving across the sky, that means the earth has got to stop spinning. So you're telling me then that God stopped the earth suddenly from spinning, moving 1,000 miles an hour. Wouldn't that throw everything down to the ground? Like in your car when you jam on the brakes, everything flies forward. I mean, there's all kinds of things to refute like that. But you'd sooner say, well, the Bible tells us he parted the Red Sea and they walked across on dry ground. Well, you'd sooner say, how long would it take for the ground to dry before they could walk across it? A silty ocean bed. Not long when God does it. Or we just read of hailstones destroying the enemy as they're fleeing down the descent of Beth Horon. Well, some would say, some might as well say, well, how did those hailstones know to hit an enemy soldier and to spare an Israeli soldier? Well, it's supernatural. God does it. From start to finish, it's supernatural. In fact, if you believe the events of Genesis chapter 1, the sun is in the firmament because God spoke and it was there. So if he spoke the worlds into existence, that's the early definitions of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we believe that the world was formed by the word of God. Then why would we have a problem with God doing anything supernatural like stopping the sun in the sky for a period of time? Or standing water up like a wall? But these things stagger the mind, don't they? When the angel was announcing the birth of our Joshua Jesus to Mary, she said, how can these things be? I don't even have a husband. And the angel went on to describe to her how this was going to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit, in other words, supernatural. And he closed by saying, for nothing will be impossible with God. So I don't have a problem with the sun standing in the middle of the sky for the rest of the day and the moon. Jesus said in another place, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Reminds me of a similar miracle in the days of Hezekiah the king when he was sick and Isaiah the prophet was sent to him to tell him that he would be healed. He asked for a sign. How will I know it's going to happen? And Isaiah offered him, do you want the shadow to move up on the stairs or down on the stairs? And Hezekiah answered and said, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. That's natural, a natural occurrence. As the day progresses, apparently on this staircase, the shadow would naturally lengthen. So he said, rather let the shadow go back 10 steps. Now that's supernatural. And it's another miracle that they balk at. Well, wait a minute. That means the sun went the opposite direction for the shadow to move back 10 steps. And so Isaiah called to the prophet of the Lord and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. So God is, he's capable of doing anything and there's nothing too big for him. So here's this prayer of Joshua. It was a stupendous, astounding prayer, asking for God to stop the sun like that. This prayer was public. That is, his reputation was at stake. He didn't bow his head and silently, quietly ask God to do that. So if it didn't happen, he wouldn't have any repercussions from that. His reputation was at stake. We're told here he said that in the sight of Israel. Can you imagine if you were standing there in the ranks of Israel and you heard your commander stand up and command the sun to stop in the sky? What would you think? It was immediately answered. And it was a display for all of the nations. And not only that, it was documented. We're told it was written in the book of Jasher. And that book of Jasher appears again in 2 Samuel 1:18, where the lament of David over the death of Saul and Jonathan was written in the book of Jasher. So this documented occurrence, the sun stopped in the sky. There was no day like it before or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man like that, on that level. Verse 16, now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkada. Let's look at the cave of Makkada and finish with this. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkada. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. And do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkada in peace, and no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. How could you after something like that? What are you going to say? No fair? So the five kings hid themselves in a cave, and the five kings were discovered there, and then those same five kings were held captive there. They were imprisoned in their cave. He put a commanded stones be rolled over there, and they'd be imprisoned there. And their end was certain, even if it was delayed until after the battle was all done. And that's the way that it is. Justice may be delayed, but God's justice is never denied, even though it might be delayed for a while. The warnings of God are just as sure as his promises. In Numbers 32, behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Justice may be delayed, but it's never denied. We're told in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. But although a sinner does evil 100 times, and may lengthen his life, still I know it'll be well for those who fear God and fear him openly, but it will not be well with the evil man. So you see, even though that sentence against an evil life is postponed, inevitably the justice of God will be accomplished. So Joshua returns back. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel, that's the valiant ones, and said to the chiefs of the men of war, who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and they put their feet on the necks, on their necks. Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. The victory is total. Joshua's victory was total, and our victory in our Joshua is total. We put our feet on the neck of the kings. In the end, it's destined to be that way. It's as good as sealed. Verse 25, Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." I need to hear this verse over and over again. And you all need to hear it too. And you all need to make it your own, as if Joshua, your Joshua, were saying that to you today, because he is. The victory is complete in Christ for us. Doesn't matter what happens in the political scene on our country or on the world scene and wars and nations and all of those matters. Viruses and pandemics and all of those things considered, whatever your circumstance might be, whatever you might be facing, all of those things, he says, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and be courageous. Verse 26, so afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. He hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset, Joshua commanded, they took them down from the trees, threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. So he put them to death. He made an end. So Christ has made an end of our enemies.
Hallelujah.
He hung them on trees. He made a display. So Christ has made a display of our enemies. That decree of sin against us has been nailed to the cross. Public display. He sealed them in a cave, Joshua did. Gone forever. My sins, your sins, if you believe on Christ, gone forever. Amen. Sealed up in the cave. The victory won. He erected a monument, we're told, to this day. They piled up stones in front of it. They're there to this day. That means they're there to behold. When this book was written, they were there at the cave of Machida. Remember, had these 5 kings done as the Gibeonites had done at the beginning, early on sought peace with the nation of Israel, they would have been alive. They'd have been spared. And the lives of their people as well. So here's this victory. It's total. And I want to say that our victory is total over all of our enemies, because our spiritual Joshua, Jesus himself, has done it. These Israelites were told in Leviticus, 5 of you will chase 100. And 100 of you will chase 10,000. How can that happen unless God is supernaturally behind it? They were told in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, and they will flee from you 7 ways. Don't you like that analogy? Here's one strong front coming against you, and lo and behold, God intervenes, and they go like this. Well, the way this chapter continues on, all of these nations are conquered, all of the peoples are conquered. It's the conquest of the entire southern portion of Canaan. And the chapter ends in verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings and all their lands at one time Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. The God of Israel fought for Israel. I said earlier on that we can take this analogy and this account and these promises and all and use them as our very own, because in Galatians 6, a new creation in Christ is called the Israel of God. And all who walk by this rule, we're told there, the Israel of God, the church. So the church has God fighting for it, just like Joshua and Israel had God fighting for them in their day. When Joshua was finishing his life at the very end of the book, some of his final words, he said to the nation, "You've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. Why? Because the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So you and I, one of us, can put to flight 1,000. We can take that kind of an analogy and use it in the realm of our spiritual enemies. In Exodus, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That was while they were on the shores of the Red Sea. The Lord fought for them. We know he parted the Red Sea. They walked across. They got to the other side and looked back. And the Egyptians' chariots' wheels were swerving and they couldn't steer them. They were driving with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let's get out of here because the Lord is fighting for Israel. In Deuteronomy 1, the Lord himself goes before you. He will fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 3, do not fear them, for the Lord your God is one fighting for you. In Deuteronomy 20, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Over and over again, it was promised that he would fight for them. And then you get on into the histories and you say, show me an example. Asa, in his day as a king, faced an army of 1 million men against the Ethiopians. 1 million-man army. It was a big army to have several hundred thousand fighting in one big battle. But here comes 1 million Ethiopians against Asa. And we're told the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. They came in one direction and they fled in 7. In the days of Hezekiah, he was held up with a siege in Jerusalem. You recall that? And prayed to the Lord. The Lord said he would deliver them. And the word was, with him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Don't you love that? We can say that. With him is only an arm of flesh. Who's with us? The church. The Lord our God. He's with us to fight our battles. So come near and put your feet on the neck of these kings. The Lord has delivered them into our hands. We're told in Romans 8, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So that is the story of the Gibeonite deliverance in the days of Joshua. Don't look for another day like that to ever happen. We're told it never will. Never has and it never will. So be encouraged in these days. Don't fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. No matter what happens. I've got to keep telling myself that. I told Jenny last night, I said, I am really getting beat down with all this bad news and all this strife, everywhere strife. and continual difficulty, and the stakes are high. I mean, in a few weeks, we're going to be voting on the president of our land, and it's like I can see a fork in the road. It could go one way or the other. And it's so easy for me to tremble whenever I start thinking in the realm of the flesh. But stories like this, and the Bible's full of them, whenever we see how God came to the deliverance of his distressed and vulnerable people and fought for them, it's an encouragement. It ought to be an encouragement for you and for me, so that our hearts would not be shaken. He stopped the sun in the sky. He sent hailstones and delivered Joshua and these Gibeonites. Well, amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we owe it all to you. What we owe to you, we could never pay back. And you see us, we're vulnerable. Lord, even you said we're sheep among wolves, and you warned your disciples to beware of men and all of those things. But Father, I'm so thankful that you hide us under the shelter of your wing, and you secure us from the strife of tongues. And even though the nations rage, they're but a drop in the bucket to you, the nations are. And Lord, these that are your enemies, these that hold a platform and a position that is contrary to you and contrary to your word, Lord, that care not for the lives of the unborn, that oppose the free practice of religion and attack your institutions like marriage, Lord, I pray you'd confound them like you did these five kings. I pray you'd throw their ranks into confusion and panic. I pray, Lord, you'd cause their counsel to come down on their own heads and be foolishness to the people of our land. And there's that battle. Lord, would you win it for us and for yourself? Would you have mercy on us, Lord? I know our country has blood on its hands, and it's, Lord, our sins have heaped up to the heavens, but would you stay your wrath yet a while longer and grant us a reviving? Would you comfort our hearts, cause us to be not those that fear and are dismayed, but those, Lord, that are courageous? Cause us, Lord, to be willing to fight your battles. And would you, for your part, intercede on our behalf? Stretch your hand forth and defeat our enemies before us. Even as you did, Lord Jesus, those principalities and powers, you made an example of them at the cross and defeated them. Defeat for us, yet again, our enemies. Help us, Lord, to take courage from your word. Help us to be decided Christians in these days. And Lord, I pray that those that are among us that have no assurance of the forgiveness of their sins, I pray you'd use this account of these Gibeonites and Joshua, and you'd cause them to see that you stand ready to forgive, Lord, and ready to extend mercy to those that would come to you and forsake their sin and believe. And look up to see that bronze serpent in the middle of the camp. They themselves might be saved with a look to Christ. Would you do it in these days and in this place, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.